This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Genesis. Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and let's join Pastor Sandy as he teaches through chapters 11 through 14.
She was submissive to her husband, not just when he acted wisely, not just when he made smart moves, not just when he acted in her best interests. Sarah submitted to his lead even when he was pulling boneheaded blunders like he's doing here. Sarah submitted, and God rewarded her submission by both protecting Sarah's purity and by overlooking Abram's stupidity. There is power in a submissive wife. Now, the nations are supposed to be blessed through Abram. But here, Abram gets rebuked by a pagan king. Verse 18. And Pharaoh asked or called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, I want you to realize nothing good comes from a lapse of faith. Understand that. Don't think Abram gets away here unscathed. He brings back from Egypt two items that are going to cause him serious problems later on. Herds and Hagar. Write those two things down. They're going to cause him major trouble. The herds cause a problem right off the bat. They create a rift with him and Lot. Hagar will create a rift with Sarah. Chapter 13 begins. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. A lot of that he got down in Egypt. As a matter of fact, many Bible scholars believe that at this time, Abram was the richest man on earth. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now I really love what he does here. He shows a real repentant attitude. You remember back in Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus? You remember the problem there? The believers had left their first love, their initial passion and enthusiasm for God. But Jesus takes them back. He says, "Remember where you went astray. Repent of having turned from God and repeat those first works that brought you joy and that pleased the heart of God." Three things: remember, repent, and repeat. These are three things for the backslider. If you want to come back to God tonight, these are the three things you need to do. Remember, repent, and repeat. This is what Abraham does here. He remembers his lapse of faith. He went back to where God originally had him. He went back to Bethel. He repented of his sin, and then he repeated time spent at the altar. If you want to change for the better, if you want to alter your life, then return to the altar. Have a morning devotion tomorrow morning. Spend time with God. Get back to the first works that you used to do when you first got saved. Call on God's name. Verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And notice there, out of the blue, Moses just mentions the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land while Abram and Lot were having all these squabbles. And you wonder why he throws that in. Perhaps he was pointing out that the conflict between Abraham and his nephew was a poor witness. Hey, believers were arguing and the pagans were looking on watching. What kind of a witness is that? I think we as the church, I think we need to be aware of that danger. What kind of a witness You know, is it to the world around us when the people in the church are squabbling and arguing and unable to get along? We can make the same mistake. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." You know, there are times when even Christian workers experience strife between each other. And I think the key to overcoming that strife is remembering what Abram says here, "We are brethren." Don't we forget that sometimes? We get arguing, we get upset, but remember, we, everyone in this room tonight, we are brethren. Remember that. "Is not the whole land before you," he says. "Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left." He gives Lot a choice. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of God, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Soar." Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot made the mistake of which many Christians today are guilty. He ignored the evil of Sodom because he enjoyed its entertainment and its conveniences and its glamour. You see, Lot was like the guy who went to parties but didn't drink. "Oh, I just wanted to hang out at the frat house, you know. I just wanted to be in there with the cool. Oh, I didn't drink much myself." You know, he just liked hanging out with the cool people in the cool places. Lot didn't realize that eventually the bad company that he was keeping would ultimately drag him down and ruin his life. And that's the mistake that many Christians make as well. Well, verse 14 tells us, "And the Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." Lot looked eastward and he chose the plain leading down to the Jordan. But God tells Abram to look north and south and east and west. One day, Abraham is going to inherit it all. Isn't it interesting? Abraham let go of his desires and his ambitions and his dreams, and he let Lot choose first. He did. He let Lot choose first. He said, "I'll take the leftovers." But notice, because he did that and had that kind of attitude, God then blessed him with everything. He says, "Now you look everywhere, and eventually that's going to be yours." Just another version of the verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Well, verse 15 also tells us of the duration of the promises that God makes here to Abram and to Israel. He says, "And all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants," for how long? Forever. And forever makes for a pretty long lease. Forever. Which means that despite what the United States government might say, or what the Muslim countries might say, or what the United Nations might say, or what the Europeans might say, or what the whole world community might say, the promised land belongs not to the Arabs, but to the Jews. And it will belong to them forever. Verse 16, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." Abraham will end up fathering an innumerable multitude of people. He says, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." I love verse 17 there. After giving Abraham the title deed to the land, God tells him to walk the property. In other words, enjoy, get out, enjoy the blessings that I've given you. This is also a word to you and me. In Christ, we have been entitled to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But God doesn't want to just give them to us. He wants us to get out and walk the property. He wants us to explore and experience the blessings firsthand. As we're told by the prophet Obadiah, we need to possess our possessions. Every believer needs to get out and walk the property daily. Well, verse 18 says, "Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. There he is again, building what? An altar. Spending time with God, worshiping God. Guys, this is the key to building up your faith. Abram was a man of faith. He didn't worry about building houses and bank accounts. He built altars. I hope we'll follow suit. Well, chapter 14 tells us, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And by the way, this man's secular name was Hammurabi. You might have heard of Hammurabi, the Hammurabi Code. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Tidal started the wave, you know. So it was called the Tidal Wave, you know. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. In other words, war broke out between these nine different city-states. They were in two alliances, fighting against each other. All these joined together in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, down by the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim. This word Rephaim means giants. That's what it means, giants. And it's another name for the Nephilim that we talked about back in Genesis chapter 6. You remember the Rephaim, the Nephilim and the Rephaim, you know, they may have been the mutant offsprings of the demons and the women when they intermarried, and all that occultism and all that stuff we talked about back in chapter 6. Here it appears again. Apparently, isolated examples of it happened after the flood. They're in the land of Canaan. And Moses says that Rephaim lived in Ashtaroth Karnaim. It's interesting. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And so the place Ashtaroth Karnaim may have been a center of worship for Ashtaroth. And of course, the worship of Ashtaroth involved prostitution. It mixed sex with the occult. And this condition, these kinds of conditions might have been conducive for the evil that had occurred before the flood to have actually occurred again in this isolated situation. Well, verse 5 continues to list the kings who came with Chedorlaomer to put down this revolt. He says, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kirathaim. Deuteronomy 2 also identifies these Zuzim and these Emim as also giants. You can go back and read that, Deuteronomy chapter 2. And the Horites, and just a point. Later we're going to discover that when Moses leads the people into the land of Canaan, you remember he tells them to wipe out all the men, all the women, all the children, even the animals. And we wonder, God, why are you being so harsh? Why are you being so cruel? Well, perhaps Canaan had become a seedbed for this kind of occult activity and these kind of, you know, these kind of hybrid kinds of offspring that were occurring between, you know, when the demons were taking material bodies and actually having relationships with human women, and it was creating this kind of pollution of the human race. I believe that was going on in Canaan, and that's why God was so severe in saying, you need to go and wipe them out. God had wiped them out himself before during the flood, with the flood. And now Moses and the Israelites were to wipe these people out again when they entered into Canaan. That's just an idea, though. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. These were the kings that fought with Chedorlaomer. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Zelah, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, Amraphel, Arioch, four kings against five. Sodom and her allies. You know, they may have thought that they had their opponent outnumbered, 5-4, but not so. For now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Asphalt pits. If you're reading out of the old King James Version, it's called slime pits. And later we're going to see that Sodom and Gomorrah was known for their slime, their sexual deviations and perversions. And is it little wonder here why they get beat in battle? Homosexuals in the military. Didn't work for Sodom. Men who lack the moral courage seldom find courage in other areas of their life. And it's ironic that these sexual deviants here of Sodom and Gomorrah end up falling into the asphalt pits or the slime pits. Slimy people often end up in slimy circumstances. Of course, God loves slimy people and He'll forgive slimy people if they'll repent of their slime. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. But here comes their big mistake. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. They picked on the wrong guy's relative. And Abram turns into Big Jake. He's going to go after the little guy. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Ishkal and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. The word Hebrew, by the way, means to cross over. And Abraham was called the Hebrew because he crossed over the Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Remember, Abram was a man of faith, but apparently he saw no conflict with trusting God and keeping a shotgun loaded. Literally. I mean, he saw no conflict in trusting God and keeping an armed, trained militia under his roof just in case. Abram divided his forces against them by night. Notice too, nighttime warfare. Abram is employing some strategy here. Again, he's a man of faith, but he has no problem with tactical military maneuvers. And I think this points out to me that real faith isn't passive. It just doesn't sit back. Real faith is an active faith. Abram trusted God, but he also did his part. That's what real faith will do. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Apparently, Abram's army had been outnumbered by Chedorlaomer, 4-1. But as Abram believed, 1 + God always equals a majority. Don't forget that. And he won a great victory. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. After his victory, Abraham is coming back and he meets two kings. He meets the sinful king of Sodom and he meets the saintly king of Salem. This is very important. The word Salem means peace. And Salem is an abbreviated form of the word Jerusalem. Here's the first mention of Jerusalem, or the city of peace. Now he meets the sinful king of Sodom, but now he meets the saintly king. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now here is this mysterious fellow named Melchizedek. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer there tells us that Jesus was not a priest after the order of the Levites or the Jewish priests. He was a better priest. after the order of this man, Melchizedek. Under the law of Moses, kings were forbidden from becoming priests also. There was a separation of church and state. The king couldn't also be the priest. But Melchizedek was under a different order. He was both a king and a priest. And thus, Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek because he was also a king. Hebrews 7 verse 3 reveals Melchizedek's bizarre pedigree. Read this with me. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now imagine that. He had no birthday. He had no date of death. As Hebrews says, he remains a priest continually. Apparently, he stays a priest today. This has led some scholars to believe that this man, Melchizedek, was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I believe that as well. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said one day to the Jewish leaders, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they asked the same question we ask. When did Abraham ever see Jesus? It might have been right here in the person of Melchizedek. It's an interesting note here too. What does Melchizedek come bringing in his hand for this meeting between he and Abram? What's he got with him? Bread and wine. Perhaps he wants to share communion with Abram. It could be that Abram knew a lot more about the gospel than we give him credit. Verse 20. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. And this becomes a big deal to the writer of the book of Hebrews because he argues an argument that's really hard for us to understand. It's sort of based more on Oriental logic than on Occidental logic or Western logic. He speaks almost genetically. He says that since the tribes of Israel were still in Abram's loins, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, that demonstrated that the priests who would come from Abram, or the Levitical priests, would actually be greater, would actually be less than the priests that would come after Melchizedek, because a lesser person pays tithes to a greater person. And since it was Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, in essence, his descendants, the Levites, would be a lesser priesthood than those who would follow after the order of Melchizedek or Jesus. And so he goes on to prove how that this means that Jesus is a better priest than the Jewish priesthood. Melchizedek, he pops up all over the scene, and we'll see him later in the Psalms and then later in the book of Hebrews. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Anar, Ishkal, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Abram preserves his integrity. His integrity was more important than the spoils. You see, unlike Lot, who was willing to sort of snuggle up to the evil of Sodom in order to take advantage of its riches and its conveniences, Abram wanted no part of having anything to do with Sodom. He wanted nothing it had to offer. He wanted no association with it. He recognized its corrupting influences, and he wanted no one to think that he had anything to do with Sodom or with the king of Sodom. Abraham preserved his integrity, whereas Lot was willing to compromise. And in the end, we're going to see that both those decisions have consequences.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.